Well, here are the stalwarts. The stick-it-out type. The hang-in-there boys. Well, that's right. So thanks for bearing with me right through to the bitter end here. And before we turn to the conclusion of our study at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, I would like to just, for those of you who are serious Bible students and you'd like a few hints as to some things you might study on your own, in 1 Peter, we noticed a few of these, and I'll just mention them again briefly. The things that are incorruptible. Take a look at that word and follow it through. We have an incorruptible inheritance in verse 4 of chapter 1, and we have an incorruptible redemption in verse 18, and the incorruptible seed of the Word of God in verse 23. And then this incorruptible influence, the hidden man of the heart, which is incorruptible, chapter 3 and verse 4, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. And then we noticed there are a number of precious things that Peter talks about. The trial of your faith in chapter 1 and verse 7 being much more precious than of gold that perishes. And then redeemed with the precious blood of Christ in verse 19. And then unto you who believe he is precious. And also in chapter 2 and verse 4, the precious cornerstone, the living stone on which the church is built. And then there are a series of as statements, similes that are found in chapter 2, as newborn babes in verse 2, and then as living stones in verse 5, and then as strangers and pilgrims, 1 Peter 2 and 11. And then as the servants of God, 2 and 16. And then as sheep going astray but return to the shepherd and bishop of our souls, in verse 25. Five word pictures that describe progress in the life of the believer. Then there are a series of references to the Christian's call. Once we have responded to the call of the gospel, that's not the end of our call, is it? And as the Lord called Peter initially, he then called him again later, didn't he? At the end of the Lord's time on earth. And we have a series of these found in 1 Peter. He has called us to be holy, chapter 1 and verse 15. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. We're called in chapter 2 and verse 9 out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then in 2 and 21, we're called to suffer. And in chapter 3 and verse 9, we're called to inherit a blessing. And in chapter 5 and verse 10, we are called unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And then, of course, one of the great themes of 1 Peter is the link between suffering and glory. And if you would take a yellow pencil and mark all the glory references, and a blue pencil and mark all the suffering references, you would find time and time again, suffering and glory, glory and suffering all the way through this particular epistle. And Peter wants to show us the relationship between suffering and glory. You find it many, many times, but I'm just looking here at chapter 4, verse 13, partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. And then two references to glory in verse 14 and two references to suffering in 15 and 16 and so on all the way through the epistle, the subject of the marriage, the relationship between suffering and glory. The reason for that is that glory has a weight to it. In fact, one of the Hebrew words for glory is weight, an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So that we read concerning the Lord Jesus, he shall bear the glory. We know that the glory makes the suffering seem so insignificant by its substance, right? The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Now, we know something of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the burden that he bore at Calvary. We know something of that. If that was the suffering and the glory so far exceeds the suffering that it can't be compared with it, what will be the glory? that the Lord Jesus bears in that day. And yet the scripture says that as that Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. Glory is the capacity to reveal how wonderful God really is. And God has given us the privilege of doing that. As I mentioned, we're not God's type. We're nothing like him. And so for God to work into us that capacity to show people what he's like is an astounding truth, isn't it? How far down did God come to teach us about his son? I mean, if I said, picking somebody out of the audience here, you know, and I say, this brother here, doesn't he remind you of a dead goat? Doesn't he remind you of a pigeon with his head wrung off? And yet that's exactly what God did. God used the illustration of a dead goat, of a pigeon with its head wrung off, to illustrate the truth of the Lord Jesus. God was willing to go to any length to teach us about his son. And as he reached down as far as he could, he also lifts us up to glory. And we begin, at least in some measure, to understand the relationship between suffering and glory. Suffering, if you will, gives us the spiritual muscle to bear the glory. So God won't give us any more than we can bear. I had a friend who worked down in the Panama Canal Zone, and he was looking out his office window one day, and they were dredging the canal, and these big earth movers were rolling in, and the big jaws of the dredging machine would haul the sand up and dump it into these earth movers, and they would shake, and they would rumble off, and another one would pull in. Well, there was a little fellow with a pickup truck, and he was in the hauling business, and he wanted some sand, and so he pulled into line. And the crane operator waved him out of the way. Get out of the way! He wouldn't get out of the way. So the crane operator gave him some sand. And the little pickup just disappeared under the pile of sand. You know, if God gave us all the blessing we prayed for sometimes, it would inundate us. Because every blessing is a burden. Every blessing we receive becomes a responsibility, a stewardship. And so God knows how much to give us. Like the little boy standing, taking firewood from his daddy, and a friend, neighbor standing by said, isn't that enough for you, son? He said, my daddy knows when I have enough. And that's the attitude of the child of God. My father knows. He won't give me an ounce more than I can bear. And sometimes I feel like this is it. It's not it. Or he'll give me the grace and strength to bear what he puts into my life. So the relationship between suffering and glory is a very important one throughout the epistle. There are many other links that I'm sure you can find there. One interesting one is, Peter talks about three things we need to have a good conscience. Now, Peter knew what it was like to have a bad conscience, didn't he? The Lord looked on Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was brokenhearted. He had a bad conscience. So Peter tells us there are three things that will give us a good conscience, that we need for a good conscience. One of them is, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and verse 19, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. If I want to have a good conscience, I have to be willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus. If I try to avoid awkward situations, if I want to avoid suffering, then I won't have a good conscience towards the Lord. Secondly, if I'm going to have a good conscience, he says in chapter 3 and verse 15, I have to be ready to give an answer for the hope within me. I have to be ready to explain why I believe what I believe. And if I try to avoid those situations, I'll have a bad conscience. I'll go home and I'll grieve over that. I should have spoken up. I should have told them what I believe. And to have that kind of courage comes from the Lord. Paul himself, can you imagine this, asked the Christians to pray for him that he might have boldness. Don't be afraid to say to the Christians, I need you to pray for me that I'll have boldness. I was telling some of the folks about a young lady who came down from Chicago to Little Rock. And she was raised in South America. She speaks Spanish fluently. She was coming along with three other people. And they all backed out. And she ended up coming, and when she stood in the Little Rock airport, she thought, what am I doing here? I'm terrified of talking to people about the Lord. Anyway, the first morning, she went and had her breakfast with the rest of us, and then on the way to the prayer meeting, she lost her breakfast in the ladies' room. She was so riled up. And so she thought, well, I'll just go back to my bedroom and pray for courage. And she arrived at the room, and here was the cleaning lady, who spoke only Spanish, coming out of the room. And so she greeted the lady in Spanish. She recognized that. She greeted the lady in Spanish, and the lady said to her, "What are you doing in Little Rock?" She thought, here goes. And so she explained the gospel and why she was in Little Rock. She loved the Lord. The Lord had saved her. She wanted to tell other people about the Lord. She said, quite frankly, I'm terrified, but I need to do this. And the woman said, this is what I need to hear. And so she shared the gospel with her, and standing right in the doorway, this cleaning lady got saved. Now she said, there are 10 other cleaning ladies in the hotel here. We only speak Spanish. Would you have a Bible study with us during our lunch hour? And so this gal, who was going back to her hotel room to pray for courage, for boldness, ended up with a Bible study. We came back at lunch, and here she was with 10 women going through the Gospel of John in Spanish. Now you see, this is the point. If you're the least bit willing to be used by God, He'll find a way to do it. He made you like you. You are, of all people in the world, the most suited to be you. He doesn't expect you to be Billy Graham or Billy Sunday or whoever. He expects you to be you. And He knows what you're like, and you say, well, I'm not the type. What type? The saved type? Listen, if you're saved, you're a witness. You may be a bad witness or a good witness, but you're a witness. And the Lord has not called us to do witnessing. He's called us to be witnesses. It's something we are. And if we follow Him, He'll make us fishers of men. My brother Bill, this would be exactly the last place in the world he'd want, right here. He is very quiet. And the Lord took his wife home a couple of years ago, 35 years old, three little children, 9 months from the first pain until the funeral. And Bill, before that, had worked, he runs a big five-color press and a print shop. And he had learned to sign because there was a hearing-impaired Christian gentleman that worked in the press with them. And so Bill and he could carry on a conversation over the sound of the presses, you know, just by signing. Well, when Bill's wife went home to heaven, this fellow came to Bill and said, you know, there are a lot of hearing impaired people in Ontario. They never get anyone to come and minister to them. Would you be willing to come and speak to them? So my brother Bill has spoken to three large groups of hearing impaired people, and he doesn't have to say a word. I mean, isn't that God-like? Who else but God would think of arranging something like that, where he can get up and be silent and communicate? But that's just like God to do it, isn't it? I want to tell you a secret. When I was a young fellow, I was terrified. I didn't mind getting up and preaching to a crowd, but to speak one-on-one to people, I was terrified. And one of the reasons I was afraid was what people would think of me. I came across something that was very helpful to me. It goes like this. We won't worry what people think about us if we realize how little they do. All right? I mean, they don't go home at night and sit there thinking about you. I mean, do you do that with people you meet during the day? It really doesn't matter what they think of me. The important thing is, what do they think of the Lord Jesus? It means an eternity to them what they think about the Lord Jesus. So I used to feel guilty all the time. I'd miss an opportunity. I should have said something. I think of all these great things to say when I got home. You know, well, that didn't do the person any good. And one night I got down on my knees. Like, this was 5 years after I'd been out preaching. I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, the Bible says your commandments are not grievous. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. I do not find it so. There's something wrong here. I'm a chicken. You know I'm a chicken. I know I'm a chicken. So I'm just going to be honest with you and tell you that. But I'm a chicken that wants to be used. So I'll get ready. I'll learn to think through the gospel. I'll get my testimony down to 2 minutes so I can explain what happened to me. I'll learn some good gospel verses. And then I'll pray for the lost, and I'll go out into the day, and I'll ask you for a divine appointment. And you bring somebody to me that needs what I thought about this morning. And if you don't mind, let them bring up the conversation. And if they bring it up, I'll jump in. You know, sometimes even then I missed it. I dropped the ball. And then what was my obligation? My obligation was to pray for the next person in the chain. Say, Lord, I don't know who is going to intercept that person next, but give them the courage that I didn't have. And you know, for the next probably 10 years, I never witnessed except that person brought up the conversation. And they did it all the time. If I prayed for that and I was ready, the Lord would bring someone to me just like that. Let me tell you just a story. I was traveling to Colorado on the Saturday for some meetings in Grand Junction. And I actually had about 3 weeks of meetings out in various assemblies out in Colorado. On the Thursday, I got a call from North Carolina. We've got a youth camp at Mountaintop, and the speaker's canceled out. Would you come? I said, I'm sorry, I'd like to. It was Labor Day weekend. I'd like to come, brother, but I'm leaving Saturday for Colorado. He said, please, we're desperate. Obviously, so if they're asking me. Maybe you could call those brethren up and maybe bump the first set of meetings to after the last set of meetings, and, you know, you could do both. I said, listen, I'm going to call them in Colorado. They've been asking me for about 5 years. I don't want to make it awkward for them, all right? So if they'll adjust, then fine. But if not, sorry. So I called up Rich Bishop in Grand Junction. Dear brother, he's a rich bishop, let me tell you. A real shepherd of the people of God. And I told him my predicament, and I said, look, if it's going to be awkward, tell me. And he said, well, to tell you the truth, Jabe, we've invited a bunch of people that don't belong to our local fellowship, and the telephone line was cut. You know? Well, it took a minute or two for us to get reconnected. And when I got back on the line, he said, well, I've had a couple minutes to think about it. And this is probably the only opportunity that we in Grand Junction will have the privilege of investing in the work of God in North Carolina. So you go ahead. Wasn't that gracious? So I called up the brother and I said I'd come. Well, getting a flight on Labor Day weekend was quite a thing. And I called up the travel agency and they started going through, nope, that one's full, that one's full, that one's full, that one's full. Well, wait a minute, there's one last flight, let me check it. Oh, she said, you're in luck, sir, there's one seat left. I said, it's not luck, ma'am. I know the air traffic controller. She said, you do? I said, yeah, God. He's the one that controls it. So anyway, I had to stay up all night packing my bag, getting ready. They'd already announced the subject, so I had to prepare for some other preacher's subject. And about 5 o'clock, the taxi arrived to take me over to the airport in Buffalo, about an hour's drive. I went out and got in the car. I just wanted to sleep. You know, I was exhausted. So I got in the taxi, and we were about halfway down our street, and he said to me, where are you headed? I said, North Carolina. What for? I said, well, I'm going to preach. Now, normally, when you use that word, that's the end of the conversation. If you're a preacher, you know, they find the little markings on the road interesting, and they just watch them for the rest of the drive. No, they don't want to talk about it anymore. Well, at that point, I was fairly young. I was maybe 22 or something, and he said, you're pretty young for that. And I said, well, I don't know. He said, how old are you? And I told him, and I said, how old are you? He said, I'm 50. And I confess I was quite glib. Now, I had prayed and asked the Lord for somebody on the plane. I wasn't even thinking about the taxi driver. And I said, tell me, does life begin at 40? And he said, it hasn't begun for me yet. Does your Bible have the answer? And I said, Lord, this chicken thanks you. I began to share the gospel with him. By this time, we'd got out onto the Queen Elizabeth Highway. And as I gave him the gospel, the man just melted. And he pulled the car off to the side of the road. And he put his head on the steering wheel. And he said, oh, God, this is what I need. Save me now. He just prayed right there in the car. Well, anyway, we went into Niagara Falls, the city of Niagara Falls, and there were two businessmen there. And they were supposed to go on an executive tube mailer, you know, a corporate jet. And they had been bumped by some higher-up execs, you see. So they were really irritated about this. They were going to have to fly with the great unwashed, you know. And so they were grumbling and complaining, threw their bags in the trunk, and they got in, sat in the back seat. Well, we don't even get out of the parking lot of the hotel. And the taxi driver says to these fellows, you guys religious? Absolutely not. I mean, they, in no uncertain terms, they let everybody in the cab know that they were not religious. Well, he said, this guy, he says he's not religious either, but man, he sure knows the Bible. He said, tell us some more about the Bible. Well, you could feel the icicles from the back seat, you know. It was the new ice age right there. Everything I said, the taxi driver, he'd slap the steering wheel. He'd say, "Isn't that great, guys? Isn't that great?" Everything was wonderful to him, you know. I said, "Listen, fellas, you probably aren't interested in what I have to say today." They said, "No, we're not." I said, "Well, I wasn't supposed to be in this taxi today. I was supposed to leave on Saturday and go to Colorado instead of on Thursday or Friday going down to North Carolina. And you weren't supposed to be in this taxi today either, were you?" "No." "I think God has an appointment with you." I said, "Last night I prayed that God would give me an opportunity to speak to some people. And this fellow here, he asked me about the way of salvation, and I told him, and just 15, 20 minutes ago, he received Christ as his personal Savior." He said, "Yeah, it's great." Well, I said, "You probably aren't very interested, but if I were you, I'd listen real carefully. This could be for you God's final call. And someday you may be desperate to hear a message like this, so you listen real carefully." So I gave him the gospel. They didn't say a word. We got to the airport. They got out. Wouldn't even look at me. But that taxi driver threw his arms around me and said, "God brought you to me." I was a chicken. I didn't bring it up. See? And I could spend the rest of the day telling you stories like that. And in every case, it was the other person who brought up the subject. Can I tell you one more?
Yeah.
I was flying out to Vancouver. This is probably 5 or 6 years later. Flying out to Vancouver, it was the red eye, virtually nobody on the plane. Great big plane, nobody on it. Well, I prayed that I'd get an opportunity to speak to someone, and I came and sat down, and the person that was two seats over looked at me and said, "I was hoping nobody would sit there. I was going to stretch out after the plane takes off." Fine, so I got up. I wanted to talk to them, but I guess they weren't the person, you know, So I went up a couple of rows, and there was a lady sitting there, and I sat down, and she looked at me and said, "I was hoping nobody would sit there. I was going to stretch out after the plane took off." So I got up, and the stewardess, she was a real cheery lady, you know, passing out pillows and jokes and a real, real sort of a happy type of person. She said, "I think you'll find a seat." Well, I mean, the plane was empty. Of course, there were seats. I didn't want a seat. I wanted a seat beside somebody, you know? I said, yeah, I think so. So I just sat down. So she came over to me and she said, "Business or pleasure?" I said, "Well, both. My business is my pleasure." She said, "What's your business?" I said, "Well, I tell people how they can have their sins forgiven and be ready to meet God, to go to heaven forever." She said, "Do you think God has appointments with people?" Well, I said, "I know he does." She said, "I think mine's today. Could I come back and talk to you after the plane takes off?" She was the lady that needed it. There wasn't any of the customers at all. So there was nobody to feed. Everybody was sleeping. There was no breakfast to serve. She came back and sat down beside me, and she poured out her heart. She had an abusive husband. He had beaten her and thrown her out of the house, and she had tried to raise her two little kids, and now they were getting into trouble. She said, "I have nothing to tell them. Do you have any good news for me?" she said. Right there, I don't know where we were, 6 miles up, she put her trust in the Lord Jesus. It wasn't my idea. It was the Lord who arranged that. Listen, don't you believe that in the sphere of your little world, there are people who will go to sleep tonight and weep themselves to sleep? People who will cry out, "Oh God, help me." Don't you believe there are people like the Ethiopian eunuch that are right now reading the Bible and can't figure it out? Of course there are. It's the devil's lie that nobody's interested. There are people who are desperate to know God. And we have this opportunity. And he can make all these arrangements. He will move heaven and earth to do it. He brought Philip from Samaria all the way down to Gaza. He brought Peter from Joppa all the way up to Caesarea. He'll rearrange his troops. He'll do whatever is necessary. Why, Bob Brown was telling us, they led a lady to the Lord. They came back the next day to bring her some literature. She opened the door a crack. They could hear this abusive husband screaming and yelling and throwing things around in the other room. When she saw them, she brightened right up and said, "Oh, it's so good to be saved, but this is really a bad time." And they handed her the literature, and they left, and they were grieved in heart because they wanted to confirm her in the faith. They went out to a restaurant that night. It was part of our policy that everybody would go to different restaurants and take the gospel into the restaurant and hand out literature and invite people to the meetings and talk to the staff and so on. And we visited close to 50 restaurants in Little Rock that week. So they went out to this Mexican restaurant and they had their dinner. They're coming out. And who is the hostess coming on duty but the lady they wanted to talk to at the door? Does that happen by accident? No. This is the wonder of our God, you see. If you're willing to be used by Him, He wants to use you. He doesn't need us. He could do it all Himself, right? He did make the universe without our help. But He wants to use us. He wants to include us in the program. And He's ready to do that if we'll give Him a chance. And you may have to get down and pray that prayer, Lord, I'm a chicken. But I know You can use chickens, so I'm available. You get ready, and you ask the Lord to orchestrate the circumstances, and He'll bring people into your life that need to hear what you've been thinking about. And so that was kind of a long way to go around to underline this point. But to have a good conscience is to be ready to speak a word for the Lord Jesus. The third thing that's mentioned there in chapter 3 and verse 21, that you can't have a good conscience if as a believer you haven't been baptized. It's an answer of a good conscience towards God. He says that the baptism saves us. It doesn't save us from sin. It saves us from a bad conscience. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. In other words, it's a communication with ourselves. We're speaking to ourselves here. And we can, when our conscience says, are you prepared to identify with the Lord Jesus in this public way? Your conscience says, yes, I am prepared to stand with the Lord Jesus. He was willing to be baptized on the cross with the waves of God's wrath. And if He was willing to go through that baptism and identify with me at the cross, surely I ought to be willing to be baptized in water and identify with Him. You see, baptism and the Lord's Supper are mirror image truths, aren't they? They're both identification truths. Baptism is a picture of the strongest bond in the universe. It is the bond of union. And that's why it's only done once. It's the bond of union. Nothing can ever sever me from that. Whereas the Lord's Supper is a picture of the most fragile bond in the universe, the bond of communion. And that's why it's done as often as we do it, says the Lord Jesus. Baptism is identification with the Lord. I say, when He died, I died. When He was buried, I was buried. When He rose, I rose to walk in newness of life. The Lord's Supper is His identification with me. I identify with Him in baptism. He identifies with me in the Lord's Supper. He says, this is my body for you. This is my blood for you. And so they're both pictures of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but they show this wonderful link, the union that we have that nothing can ever sever, and the communion that is a delicate thing, and we must guard it. Any little sin, any untoward thought can rob me of the enjoyment of fellowship. My relationship always stays the same. My fellowship can be damaged because of careless life. And so there is the once-for-all act of baptism, the repeated act of the Lord's Supper, that are both links of union and communion with the Lord Jesus. Well, anyway, those are a few little things. There's a lot more, of course, in this wonderful first epistle, but some things that you may wish to look at on your own. Well, very briefly then, let's take a look at this chapter 3 at a few things that I think can be helpful as we live in these particular days. We notice the last days in chapter 3 and verse 3. Know this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. The idea there is that these people have a vested interest in the Bible not being true, right? They say that some people don't find God for the same reason that a thief doesn't find a policeman. It's the last person they want to find. They think that God is going to spoil their fun, so they don't want God around. And so they say, well, I can't find God. Like Yuri Gagarin, the first Russian cosmonaut, went up a mile or two, looked around, came back and said, there's no God, I didn't see Him. Well, if Yuri Gagarin wanted to meet God, he could have just stepped outside the spacecraft, and he would have met Him, right? Yeah. What a foolish thing to say. The God who made the universe, we've been up a few miles, and God wasn't there. Well, there will be scoffers in the last days walking after their own lusts. And they'll say this, where is the promise of his coming? You people have been harping about this for 2,000 years. He's never shown up. He's late, is he? That's it. Now, there are three great principles given to us following this statement. First of all, you'll notice the three but statements in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The fact that men ignore the truth doesn't change the fact. Right? As they've said, a silly thing believed by a million people is still a silly thing. The evolutionary hypothesis. It's a silly thing. Right? It doesn't matter how often they teach it, it's a silly thing. Nothing plus nobody equals everything. It doesn't make sense. And you can talk it, you can publish it in books, it's still a silly thing. And the things that are given to us in the Word of God, as Peter has said, these are not cunningly devised fables. There is hard evidence to believe. Now, we've written a little gospel tract called Why Christianity Can't Compete. University students rarely refuse it. They think, of course, that it's advocating something against Christianity. But the point is that Christianity can't compete because there's no competition. Christianity is absolutely unique, and there's nothing like it in all the world. Christianity is the only belief system in the world that offers evidence in history to authenticate its truthfulness. Nothing else is like that. That you have hard evidence, you can go back and you can examine prophecy and you can see it fulfilled in exact detail, and you say, there's hard evidence, right? Now, the book of Daniel is the classic example of that. Daniel is the keystone of Old Testament prophecy. And how does the book begin? It's a pagan court, and the king has the sneaking suspicion that all of these Rentha prophets that he has on staff are phonies. And they really aren't in touch with God at all. They say that they know the future and so on, but he thinks they're phonies. So he comes in one morning and he says, boys, I had a dream last night. For the life of me, I can't remember what it was. I'd like you to tell me the dream and tell me what it means. And they say, king, now cut it out. Don't be so funny. Yeah. Nobody ever does that. I mean, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. That's how it works. And he says, well, no, I'm the king. I make the rules around here. And as a little incentive program, if you don't tell me what the dream is and what it means, I'll cut your heads off. Didn't matter what incentive there was, they couldn't do it. And so finally, Daniel is called in on the job, and he says, well, I don't know, but God knows. And so he spent time with the Lord. He came in, he said, there's your dream, there's what it means. Now, what's the point of that story? Well, you see, God had Daniel prophesy the past before he prophesied the future. And prophesying the past was something that the king could authenticate. I was walking through a shopping mall in Niagara Falls, Ontario, and down the middle of the falls of the mall were all these fortune tellers. And so a lady said to me, tell your fortune, sir. And I said, how much? She said, $5. I said, that's a lot of money for somebody who already knows the future. So I said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you $10 if you can tell me what happened to me yesterday. And she said, I don't have that gift. And I said, I didn't think so. You see, there's no way I can check what may happen tomorrow, but I do know what happened yesterday. And so God says, let's reason together. I want to give you evidence to believe. I want to give you something that you can embrace and hold to that is solid and dependable. This idea that faith is contrary to fact is not true. God gives us hard evidence to believe. So there are scoffers who come and they mock the facts. They mock the truth. And they are willingly ignorant, he says. They are willingly ignorant of the evidence all around them. The second but is in verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The fact that our schedule is different to God doesn't mean that our watch is right. Our assessment of time. We live in this little speck, this little blip in history. You know, when you think of somebody dying at 35, like my sister-in-law, it seems like such a waste, but you know, would it matter to a fruit fly if it died at 3 in the afternoon? I mean, a fruit fly only lives 24 hours, right? And we seem to think like our 70, our life is so precious, but the fact is that 70 or 100 years or 1,000 years is only a speck, it's only a blip, a nanosecond in the light of eternity. So God's measurement of things is very different to ours. It doesn't mean that 1,000 years equals a day, because he goes on to say that a day is like 1,000 years. In other words, time is not of consequence to God. I was in Geneva, Switzerland years ago, and they have a floral clock right down by the water. And this Swiss gentleman came along, and he stood there and looked at the clock, and he looked at his watch, and he climbed over the railing, and he adjusted the floral clock to match his watch. I don't know, maybe he was a watchmaker in town or something, but he was so confident that he had the right time that he was prepared to change the floral clock to match his. Imagine that in Geneva, Switzerland. Well, this attitude that people have, they say God is slack concerning his promise. God's late. God's behind schedule. No, says Peter, you've misunderstood. God is not behind schedule. The reason the Lord has not come back until now is because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why God is waiting. Now, I only know the least little bit of the sin in the world today, of the abused children and wives, the horrors that are going on in this world. God knows it all. Isn't it a marvelous thing that he gives us one more day of grace, that he bears with men? Think of it. He gave to men today the ability, the conscious thought, their breakfast, the men who mock him and blaspheme his son. He gave them the air they sucked into their lungs to do it. And he bears, and I tell you, he does more than bear with them. He loves them. He loves the human race in spite of their sin. And he longs to see them saved. If God has such passion for the lost, what about us? Do we bear that? Do we share that passion? To see men and women saved, as we see them walking down the street, do we see them as eternal souls that are loved by God? My dad was in Beijing a few years ago, and he sent us a postcard. And all it said on the postcard was, "Dear kids, 1 billion souls loved above, Mom and Dad." Standing on the streets of Beijing, watching the multitudes rushing by on their way to eternity. What possessed his heart as he looked at those people was, the God of heaven loves these people. Individually he loves them and longs to see them saved. Oh, that God would give us a passion for the lost, as he has a passion for them. But, the third but, in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. Number one, the fact that men ignore the truth doesn't change the fact. Number two, the fact that our schedules are different than God's doesn't mean that our schedule's right. And number three, the fact that God is long-suffering doesn't mean he isn't holy. God's judgment someday will fall. You know, we ought to thank God for his wrath. If it wasn't for the wrath of God, I couldn't be in heaven, you know. The wrath of God means that God takes sin seriously. And it was the wrath of God that fell on the Lord Jesus at Calvary that made it possible for me to be saved. I mean, if God doesn't take sin seriously, if what I do doesn't matter, then I don't matter. But we don't do men a favor by saying, oh, well, you know, don't worry about it. God winks at sin. God overlooks your sin. If what man does doesn't matter, then man doesn't matter. God takes man's sin seriously. We ought to thank God for hell, too. Because hell tells us that God takes man's choice seriously. You see, God gives man a real choice. And if man says no to God, God doesn't go running after him and say, oh, you don't really mean that. You really do want to go to heaven, and drag them off to heaven. God doesn't do such a thing. God gives man a real choice, and if they choose to perish, they perish. And God gives them that choice. Solemn thing, isn't it? That many people will be in hell for bad excuses. To go to hell because, well, I didn't want to lose my friends. They'll lose their friends anyway. There are no crowds in hell. I had a man tell me, well, he didn't want to go to heaven because if he was going to go to heaven, he'd have to stop his beer, give up his beer and his music. You know, he used to go down to this pub and play music there, and he'd have to give it up. I said, oh, I didn't know there was beer in hell.
This message is continued on the other side.
I mean, you're going to have to give it up sooner or later, buddy. And if you put your beer stein on one end of the table and you put God's gift of everlasting life, salvation through faith in him, and heaven forever on the other end of the table, like what kind of a choice is it? And yet men make the choice all the time, don't they? God is very serious with men, and he gives them a real choice. You know, there's one place worse than hell for the unbeliever, and that's heaven. People would go mad there. I say to the unbeliever, imagine being in a place with a bunch of psalm-singing Christians and you could never get out. They'd go mad there. You see, if you don't want the Lord Jesus, you'd hate heaven. Because everything about the Lord Jesus will be heaven. Everybody will look like him there. Everybody will be singing his praises. He'll have his name in all their foreheads. His glory will be everywhere. It'll be everybody's conversation. That's what heaven will be. And so if you don't want the Lord Jesus, you don't love him, that's the worst place in the world to be. And people who say, I don't want God's son, have the right to it. They have the choice. And God says, I have only one place in all the universe like that. Hell is simply no Christ. Christ is our hope, our light, our joy, our peace, and there's none of that there. Because Christ is not there. And if people want it, they're free to make that choice. That's why people perish. Because they choose to perish. The Lord Jesus did not say, you cannot come to me that you might have life. He said, you will not come to me that you might have life. You might have life, but you will not come to me that you might have life. He wept over the city of Jerusalem and said, how often will I, it's a strong word, how often will I, and you will not. Why was he weeping? He wanted them, and they didn't want him. And he let them have their choice. It is a real choice. And God gives it to men. But it's not because of God, you know. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And in case you have some theological problems with that and try to work your way around it, the Apostle Peter takes the statement and turns it around the other way and runs it by you one more time, just in case you missed it. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we read about the day of the Lord, the last days, right? That's the phrase that describes that period of time as history as we know it grinds to a halt. One of these days, God's going to say, gentlemen, it's closing time. When we read about the last days, we say, come on now, how can you say 2,000 years is the last days? Well, of course, in God's grand scheme of things, you remember Metal Man from the book of Daniel, right? He's an exaggerated man. He's only 9 feet wide and 60 feet high. Well, it's all out of proportion. Man always exaggerates how big he is. And he's very tipsy, you know. he's got clay feet, and he's got a heavy head, a big head, you know. Well, if ever there was a picture of man, this is it. And so in God's description of Gentile history, he begins with Assyria and goes through Medo-Persia and Babylon and Rome and then the Church Age and then the restored Roman Empire. So at this point in history, it is the last days. But then we read about the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Now, it's not a 24-hour day. But the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. We know that this description that's given here is not a description of the rapture of the church. It is a description of that period of time that includes the tribulation and the revelation of Christ and the millennium, that period of time on earth, called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is then followed by the day of God. So this period, the last days, it's the marginal reading in 1 Corinthians 4:3 is the day of man. All right? So this is the day of man. Man seems to have his way. God restrains himself. And man carries on earth thinking that he's God. It culminates at a point in history when man actually worships man. Someone has said, the mystery of iniquity is man exalting himself to be God. The mystery of godliness is God humbling himself to be man. The Lord Jesus, God incarnate, comes down as a man to redeem the sons of men and to make them sons of God. In the meantime, during man's day, man exalts himself and worships man as if he were God. That day comes to an end with the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and glory. He wreaks vengeance on his enemy in wrath. Now, that's an interesting verse. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God. Now, the word to know there is intuitively. It's not something, well, these poor people have never heard about him. No. Those who intuitively knew, they didn't have to learn this. They knew not God. In other words, these are people who opened the door of their heart, kicked God out, and slammed the door behind them. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They put the thought of God out of their mind. They unknew him. That's the idea. They know not God and obey not the gospel, and so the judgment falls upon them. So he speaks about the day of the Lord, but then we have this description of the day of the Lord. In verse 10, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. We do believe in the Big Bang. The world didn't start with a big bang, but it's going to end with one. Not with a whimper, but with a big bang. And the heaven shall pass away with a great noise. You know, we're sitting on one huge atom bomb. Scientists cannot tell us why the atom holds together. Now, they talk about the strong bonds and weak bonds, but the fact is nobody's ever seen one. By all the laws of science, the atom ought to explode. All of those positive charges, we know that like charges repel and unlike charges attract. And so those protons in the nucleus ought to blow apart, and all the electrons around the outside ought to pull them apart, but it all holds together. And they're looking for TOE, right? The theory of everything, instead of GOD. He's the one who holds all things together. All things hold together consist by the word of his power. And one of these days he will relinquish that law. And says the scripture, the element shall melt with fervent heat. People laughed at Peter for years. They said, look, elements can't change. That's what element means. Elemental. You've hit bottom. You've reached the point at which it can't change anymore. But, well, then there was the atomic bomb. And all of a sudden they realized that elements could melt. They could change from one element to another. And the scripture says that it shall happen in that day. My dad was leaving the 73rd Street Assembly in New York City. He had got a taxi, and he was heading down Lexington Avenue to the train station. And it was just at the time of the Cuban Missile Crisis. And the taxi driver, referring to the crisis, said, man, I'm glad that thing blew over. That was a hot one. And my dad said, yes, I'm glad it did, but you know it's going to get a lot hotter yet. And he said, what do you mean by that? And my father quoted this verse, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The man said, where'd that come from? He says, well, that's from the Bible. He says, I hope that's the wrong interpretation. He says, well, it's not an interpretation. That's just a quotation. So when they pulled up to the stoplight, the man said, where is that verse in the Bible? My dad told him. And he pulled out a little piece of a paper and a little stub of a pencil, and he wrote it down at the stoplight. He said, you know any more? My dad said, I sure do. So all the way down Lexington Avenue, he gave him the gospel. And the man said, you know, for the first time in my life last week, I went out and bought a Bible, and I had no idea where to read it. So when they got down to the train station, the fellow turned off the meter, which pleased my father's Scottish heart. And he said, now, sir, he said, could you tell me that one more time? My father gave that man the gospel sitting there at the train station in New York City. It's going to get a lot hotter yet. And the Lord is going to purge this sinful world. He's going to burn it up. Seeing, verse 11. Now, this is the first of three clear practical applications to the life of the believer in the light of future events. Prophecy is never simply prehistory. It always has a moral dimension. It always calls us in the present to a change in the light of future events. Seeing all these things shall be burned up, what kind of people should you be? Should you be materialistic people? I can tell by the way you live now how seriously you take God's warning. How seriously you take the prophetic scriptures. Right? He that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, every day is judgment day. I wouldn't have to fear the judgment seat of Christ. I would anticipate it with joy. It's supposed to be an incentive program, folks. It's supposed to excite us, to thrill us. Reward day is coming. And we ought to look forward to that. And let me tell you, we are not going to revert to law. If it was going to be law, none of us would get anything at the judgment seat of Christ. God is looking for ways to give away rewards. Don't you know that? Listen, if you give away a cup of cold anything, the word water is not in the text, iced tea will qualify, assuming that people like iced tea, you give away a cup of cold anything in the name of a disciple to one of the least of these, it shall not lose its reward. Listen to this. If you receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, you receive a righteous man's reward. You receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. I call up a sister out in the Midwest and I say, listen, I've got a young preacher friend traveling through. Will you give him a place to sleep and breakfast in the morning? Maybe wash his socks for him? I'd love to do it for you, Jake. Appreciate it. Thanks for calling me. Someday she'll stand before the Lord and he'll say, I think this is for you. The reward for being a gospel preacher. Oh, no, there must be some mistake. I'm not a gospel preacher. Never was. Oh, I don't make any mistakes. Did you not receive a gospel preacher in the name of a gospel preacher? Well, yeah. Well, then you receive a gospel preacher's reward. Thank you. We couldn't have done it without you. That's the kind of God we have. He's looking for ways to give away rewards to his people. He wants to encourage us. You know, we impose on God. What do they call it? Anthropomorphism? The only other big word I know is watermelon. But, you know, the idea is superimposing on God our own characteristics. We're stingy, so we make God stingy. People say to me, you know, your wife's going to get a lot of your reward. Oh, really? Yeah. And what about my kids? Yeah, they too, yeah. And the people that prayed for me and encouraged me and had fellowship with me? It's like baloney, you know, and it's lopping it off, and I can see myself just getting a little nubbin with the plastic on the end, you know? Look, no. There's a full reward to be given to my dear wife, thank God for her, and to my children who have sacrificed. Yeah, it's true. But that doesn't in any way. I mean, God has infinite resources. He's not stingy. He's looking for ways to give away rewards. And he has ways of setting things right. You know, we don't have time to look at it, but you know the parable of the pounds and the penny and the talents? They're there to tell us that the Lord is going to be more than fair. And the idea of the pennies was, even if you didn't get an opportunity to serve until the end of your life, well, the Lord will make it up to you. The people that worked all day got the same as the people who worked just for an hour at the end of the day. And the qualifying phrase there is, he asked them, why haven't you worked up till now? The answer was, no one has hired us. In other words, this was our first opportunity to serve. If it is, well, then the Lord will recompense you in that regard. And then he talks about not only differing opportunity, but differing ability. Some have one, some have three, some have five. The only thing that's unforgivable is if you don't do anything with it. Well, with one exception. I happened to be speaking at a conference. A man had driven halfway across one state and all the way across another to hear my father, and then it was me, second string, and he was pretty disappointed. Quite irked, actually. And so after the meeting, he came up to me and said, what's your gift? I just preached my heart out. I said, I don't know, brother, you tell me. Well, he said, I'll tell you what my gift is. He said, I have the ability to criticize the Lord's people. Now, he was quite serious. He said, I can see through all the facade. I can see the real person, the real problem, and that's my gift. I said, brother, you've been very straight with me. Let me be straight with you. You remember the story of the man who just had one talent? Yeah. Remember what he did with it? You know, he wrapped it in a napkin and buried it. I said, I'd suggest you do the same thing with yours. The last thing we need are more critics in the church. Well, the second application to the truth is found in verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Oh, you see, there are some people who misread verse 11, and they think that, well, seeing we shouldn't be involved in gathering things to ourselves in this world, that we shouldn't be workers at all. Well, we ought to be workers. We just need to be workers for the real world, for the right world. And so he says, be diligent, by all means, occupy till I come, said the Lord Jesus. It's no time to be lazing around. We need to be up and doing. We need to be busy in the things of God. And you'll notice what we're to be busy in doing. He said, first of all, I want you to be busy in being. God never asks us to do in order to be. He wants us to be first, and what we are from that will flow what we ought to do. So he speaks about three things here. He says, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. I would suggest to you that in peace is with reference to our brethren. As much as in you is, live at peace with all men. Learn to get along. Learn to yield a bit. Don't be so, you know, they say many Christians are like porcupines. They have a lot of fine points, but they're hard to get close to. Well, we don't want to be like porcupine Christians. We want to be reasonable, sweet reasonableness known to all men. In peace, as much as in us is. And then without spot relative to the world. Taking sin seriously, seeking to avoid worldly connections that would corrupt us, that would pollute us and spoil us in our thinking. And then blameless relative to God. Now, it doesn't say sinless, blameless. In other words, we keep short accounts with the Lord. When something is brought to our conscience, we go to the Lord, we confess it, and it's dealt with. At that point, we're blameless. We're not sinless, but we're blameless. In other words, we can say, as Brownlow North said, you remember the story, he went up to preach in the pulpit one Sunday, and there on the pulpit was a little notice that said, I knew you in your youth, and I know certain things that you did, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and if you dare get up and preach, you hypocrite, I will stand and publicly expose you. So what did he do? He read the note, and all the things that he was accused of doing. And then he said, ladies and gentlemen, it's all true, but it's all forgiven. See, that public exposure, that honesty before God, I'm not sinless, but I can say when someone comes to me and says, yes, you're right, brother, but it's all forgiven. It's settled. I've confessed it, and the sin is dealt with. Finally, he says in verse 17, therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware. Alright? Be holy. In other words, separate from the spirit of the age, from the passions and lusts of the world. Be separate from that, because you know it's all going to be burned up. Secondly, be diligent. Be serious about the things of God. And thirdly, beware. Beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. The world's influence may not cause us to fall into a life of sinfulness, but it may cause us to fall from a life of steadfastness. So the Lord help us to keep on keeping on. But, he says, grow in grace. You'll notice the order here. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we lift our hearts in gratitude to thee. Thou hast spoken to us this weekend. We thank thee that we are not dependent on the preacher to hear thy voice. Thou in thy grace has given us thy word and thy spirit, and thou art able to take of the things of Christ and give them to us through thy gracious spirit. We thank thee for his lovely ministry, how patient he is with us, how appropriately he speaks to each of our hearts. And every one of us who came here this weekend, speaker included, who wanted to hear thy voice, heard it, for thou wilt never send us away disappointed. It may have been even the verse of a hymn, It may have been through the contact with a friend, but just what we needed to hear has come to our hearts. Give us now the courage, we pray, to allow the Spirit of God to apply that truth in such a way that it becomes real in our lives. We believe that every truth that we embrace by faith, the truth that we buy, for we must buy it and sell it not, that at first it seems only an idea, a concept, a thought, but as we receive it into our hearts, we discover that the truth is in Jesus, that He is the truth. And that as we receive the truth, it brings into our lives just another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. So help us, Father. We want to go on in the things of God. We want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So we're just little children. We would put our hands into Thy great hand and say, lead us along on the way home. Help us to be found of Thee in peace and without spot and blameless. Help us to take seriously Thy warnings, to beware of falling from steadfastness. Help us to live for the real world, to be holy in a sinful environment, to separate ourselves from those influences that would corrupt us and rob us of our joy and our effectiveness for Thee. We thank Thee for this delightful book, for its practical application to our lives, and pray that all of us, day by day, will find ourselves a little less like our old selves and a little more like the Lord Jesus, until that day when we see Him face to face, when we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He really is. Part us with Thy blessing. Give us safety in travel, perhaps an opportunity to speak for the Lord Jesus along the way. And may we go forth with the joy of the Lord reigning in our hearts, with our eyes heavenward, expecting till He comes. We thank Thee for that lovely man at Thy right hand, heaven's lovely man. There's nobody like Him. He's our champion, our hero. We adore Him, and we thank Thee for Him in His precious name. Amen.